Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that there can be no boasting before thee, but that all that we have and are, or all that we ever could be, comes from thee, and is all because of thy grace. Bless thy word to each hearer in this hour, we ask, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It is a triumphant conclusion. The Spirit has used Paul to carry on the argument like a duelist who gets his overconfident adversary off guard in order to deliver the coup de grace and finish the combat. All phases of human religion have an element of human pride. Christianity alone, that is, biblical Christianity, supernatural Christianity, has no place for pride. Phillips has translated this same text in a trenchant way. What happens now to human pride of achievement? There is no more room for it. Why? Because failure to keep the law has killed it? Not at all. But because the whole matter is now on a different plane, believing instead of achieving. Man is almost incurably addicted to the principle of doing something toward his own salvation. I will change that and make it even stronger. It is not that man is almost incurably addicted to self-help in salvation, but that by himself he is absolutely and unchangeably addicted to that principle of lifting himself by his own bootstraps. The fact that no man has ever succeeded in doing it does not seem to deter him. It is all an illustration of the nature of the human heart and an example of the distance to which sin has flung man from the righteousness of God. When man thinks that he can do something to bring himself nearer to God, he is thereby confessing his unawareness of his true distance from God. And when he thinks that God could be satisfied by something that comes from the human heart, he is showing that he cannot comprehend the true holiness of God. I have illustrated the great principle that is set forth here by an example, because I know of nothing that can more clearly illuminate the divine principle of salvation by grace apart from the works of the law, and demonstrate the folly of boasting, since the principle of grace excludes it with finality. One of the simplest of the lessons of geography is that altitude has no connection with latitude. I was brought up, for example, in California, where there are the widest variations in altitude to be found in this country. Suppose that a man were living down in the Salton Sea region, and that he desired to leave California. And suppose that he said, "I'll go over to San Diego. There I shall not be below sea level." But we inform him at once that though he has come to the level of the sea, he is still in California. Well, then he replies, "I'll go to the top of Mount Whitney." But we insist that he is still in California. The veriest child can understand the principle that a man cannot get out of a state by going up. It is necessary to go out in order to go out. Now, the Scripture teaches expressly that all men are born into the country of death. Some gravitate to the penitentiary or to Skid Row, far below the level of common decency. Others are far better than these and have reached a respectable altitude that may be even above the level of the average. Others reach the great heights of the finest in human morality and achievement. They may become professors of ethics, ministers of religion. They may write books on the difference between that which is good and that which is bad. But they are still in the same locality of death. If a man who had descended to the lowest level and has been a convict, a criminal of the lowest degree, he does not change his status in the sight of God by reforming and becoming a respectable citizen. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, came into the country of death. The Scripture record is very plain. Christ associated in general with the lowest levels of the population, while the good people put him to death. There are several verses which speak of his associations and the criticism which he received from the so-called good people because of it. The Pharisees said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Our Lord knew the gossip that was circulating concerning himself and made reference to it on one occasion. Speaking of the difference between the ministry of John the Baptist, which had been an austere, severe, ascetic ministry, the Lord said, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a demon." and then contrasting his own message of high joy and the sociableness which marked his nature and being, he continued, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" This fact that the Lord Jesus Christ associated with the common outcasts of society was one strong factor in his rejection by the leaders of the people. And the reason is to be found in their own terrible pride and boasting. They thought that they were something special because they kept the semblance of the law. They had built up an artificial idea of the law and were living up to this counterfeit concept, and thought that because they satisfied their own low requirements, that they would also satisfy God. They had not learned that boasting has been excluded. They were still attached to a system of law works and had not even the remotest concept of salvation by grace apart from the deeds of the law. Their attitude was revealed from the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord. It comes out very clearly in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. The Lord certainly had in mind the truths which we are illustrating by our comparison of altitude and latitude. He saw all men in the country of death, and did not care in the slightest what level they lived on or thought they lived on. He turned to the common crowd, the average men who lived around the level of common decency, and said to them, in the presence of the Pharisees, "I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This must have been one of the most astounding phrases which the leaders of Israel had ever heard. For by the time of Christ, the entire revelation of truth which God had made through Moses had been corrupted by the leaders to teach a religion that was entirely alien to that faith which is the faith of Abraham and which is the faith of all those who put their trust in Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Little by little, through the years of the centuries, they had come to the place where they had whittled down the provisions of the law of God and had builded themselves up in pride until, in their arrogant presumption, they had come to think that they passed all the requirements of the holy God. They were quite well aware of the fact that their moral dwelling was mountains above the people who lived in the morass of sin. And they wanted credit for their attainments. Suddenly, to hear this man, Jesus Christ, address himself to the common herd and tell them that they would never see the kingdom of heaven if they did not produce a righteousness superior to anything that the scribes and the Pharisees had produced, not only killed their hopes of salvation through their works, but it was a death blow to their boasting. Practically speaking, the Lord Jesus was as good as crucified. Their hatred was now kindled and would smolder until the moment when it would break forth to consume him. The hatred of the leaders for the Lord Jesus was the hatred of outraged and injured pride. There is a bottomless pit between the country of death and the country of life. It is totally impossible for any man to pass from the one to the other by any means other than that which God has provided in Christ. The whole reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus was to build a bridge across that abyss by dying in the place of sinners. It makes no difference whether a man has climbed to the highest peaks of earthly attainment and can see so far across into the country of life that he can discern some of its principles and even talk about preaching them and living by them. What is necessary is that a man commit himself to the one bridge across that gulf of death. And that bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. It should perhaps be pointed out that we are not saying at all that if a man crosses the bridge of faith in Christ out of death and into life, he does not have to seek to change his moral altitude. The truth is that as soon as he passes across the bridge of redemption and finds himself in the land of life, he discovers that the soil is conducive to good works, and that he was saved in order that he might pursue the good works in the land of faith. The works that are roots planted in self can never produce anything that is satisfactory to God. If a man received anything because of what he had done for God, he could claim the reward, even heaven itself, as something rightfully due him. This truth, which sets forth that human honor and integrity may be barriers against reaching heaven, was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his oft-quoted and oft-misunderstood statements. The rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We may understand that this was a technical question and was answered by the Lord in a technical way. He knew the heart of the young man and wanted to bring him to see the folly of his whole way of thinking, so that he would leave the high peaks of his human honor in order to cross over by the bridge of redemption into the country of eternal life. The problem was to bring the young man down from the peaks of his pride so that he would be willing to take the steps of faith that were necessary to salvation. He had to be brought to see that his position was one that was cursed, and that there could be no salvation for him whatsoever if he chose to remain in the place that satisfied his pride, but which could never satisfy the righteousness of God. In order to bring this about, it was necessary for the Lord to dynamite the young man's thinking, so that he would abandon his natural sense of values and accept the divine standard of values. In order to do this, he had to be brought to the place where he would realize that every thought which he possessed was no more than a human thought, and that it was therefore vanity. The Lord therefore said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" The young man knew, of course, that measured by his own human standards, Jesus Christ was not only good, but the only good man he had ever seen. And to him, to call Christ good was an honorable recognition of worth on a human standard. Christ knew, however, that he himself was God, and that his goodness was not to be sullied by calling it good by human standards. I pointed out in another study that there is a moral agreement in spiritual grammar, where words must be brought to agree in gender, number, and case in a spiritual way. Hidden in Christ's question is the thought that a man must come to the place where he calls Christ good God, or else he must be called bad man. It is impossible to conceive of Christ in his manhood only as being good, even by human standards, if his claims are studied closely. For he claimed to be God, and taught men that they were to be willing to break up their homes in order to follow him. He taught that loyalty to himself took precedence over any human loyalty. And if Christ is nothing more than a man, then he is responsible for more evils than the authors of the concentration camps of Poland and Germany and the instigators of every war. It is only by placing Christ in the right perspective that the light will fall on all human problems, and it will be seen that boasting is excluded and that no man can reach the heights of God by climbing up the mountains of human righteousness. So our Lord then said to the young man, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now the Lord knew when he said it that it would be impossible for the young man to do what he was being told to do. The purpose of setting the impossible task before him was to reveal to him his need, so that he would climb down from his pretensions and come to the bridge of grace out of death and into life. For if a man is to attain to life eternal by keeping the commandments, he must pile mountain upon mountain until he has reached heaven itself by his own doings. And indeed, he must find a way to go back into his mother's womb and be born over again with a different nature, with one that is without original sin. The young man in his blindness, however, asked which of the commandments he had to keep. This was, of course, a revelation of his ignorance, for he should have known at once that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The young man in his blindness, however, looks back over his artificial concept of the law, knows that he has never actually put poison in anyone's drink or a sword in anyone's body. He has never actually committed adultery, has never actually stolen anyone's property, and he thinks that this is enough. He therefore asks, "What lack I yet?" Now it is necessary at this point for Christ to reveal to him that he is standing on lost ground, and that nothing that he can do in the country of death can take him across the abyss into the life of God and into the standards of God. Jesus has to show him that his heart is a human heart, a heart of selfishness, a heart of pride of possession, He therefore says to the young man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now with all the force of my being, I wish to repudiate the idea that the Lord was teaching communism. There have been those who've taken this verse and similar passages and have attempted to teach that the Lord was requiring a redistribution of capital among men. This idea deserves nothing more than ridicule from anyone who knows and understands the teaching of the Word of God. When any man attempts to decry the profit motive from a Christian point of view, he's playing fast and loose with the Word of God. Inherent in the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the right of private property, just as surely as there is the prohibition of usury and extortion in the same commandment. If a man has secured property honestly, it is his, and the Holy Spirit has issued an injunction to preachers that they are to instruct the rich as to the manner in which they are to use their riches. We read in Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, so that they may lay hold on eternal life. Another translation renders part of the phrase, tell them to do good, to be rich in kindly actions, to be ready to give to others, and to sympathize with those in distress. Their security should be invested in the life to come, so that they may be sure of holding a share in the life that is permanent. After the young man went away sorrowing, with the demonstration in the eyes of all, and I think too in his own heart, that he had not kept the law, the Lord concluded his teaching on this subject with a brief parable that has been distorted again and again to meanings that are alien from its true purpose. He looked after the young man who departed and said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples expressed their amazement, Jesus replied, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now when this parable is rightly understood, there could be no better illustration of our text in Romans. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The reason that it's difficult for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven is that he has climbed so high above other men in the country of death that from his place of eminence and power he begins to look upon himself as something special. He has risen above the mass of men. Is he not better than they? In the language of the street, is he not what he is because he has what it takes? And if he has what it takes to get by with men, should he not expect to get by with God? Now it is against this mentality that the Lord Jesus Christ says, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. For if he is going to be saved, he must first abandon all the principles of living which put him where he is. He must curse his own zeal. He must deride his own ability as a go-getter. He must look down upon that factor in himself which furnished the inner drive that lifted him above other men. He must, in short, see himself as a bankrupt in the sight of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. How can a camel pass through the eye of a needle? There have been scholars who have refused the validity of the explanation that has been given, but whether or not the detail is true in the field of architecture, it is true in the field of theology. The city gates were closed at sunset, and beside the great gates, there were small gates, which, it is said by some, were called the needle's eye. At the end of day, the great gates were shut, and a shepherd and his flock came shortly afterwards, turned aside from the main way, and easily entered into the city by the small gate nearby, the gate that was called the needle's eye. But a caravan of a rich merchant came after the gate was closed, and the camel upon which he had ridden had to be maneuvered through the gate also. To think of the man riding through the gate in stately pride is out of the question. If he had come earlier, He would have ridden his beast with high disdain and flipped a coin to a cringing beggar. But now the camel must be brought to its knees. The rider must dismount and walk through the gate like any lowly peasant. The camel must be kneeling on a carpet, which will be dragged through the gate with a frightened animal barely squeezing through. This is the position of every man before God. The way of entry by works has been closed. The righteousness of God has barred the gates of pride. No man will enter into heaven with the rich doings of his own life and with the disdain and hauteur that accompany human pride. There will be no pride in heaven except the proper pride of God, who alone is perfect and who can alone rejoice in his own being, because there is no lack in him whatsoever. If we may change the animal in the parable, it is necessary for every man that he come down from his high horse. The Russian peasant developed the proverb, "The man on horseback doesn't even recognize his own father." But you must come down. You must pass through the little gate. Boasting has been excluded by God himself. If you will get down into the place of bankruptcy, God will save your soul and take you across the bridge safely out of death and into life through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray thee, our Father, that thou wilt take this message to every heart in this hour. If there be those listening who have not been born again, we pray thee that thou shalt accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own who truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And a new sense of the fact that boasting is excluded, and that salvation is by grace alone. And unto thee we give all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord come again and forever. Amen.